This morning's Hebrew lesson comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4. It can be found on page 157 in your pew Bibles, but given its brevity, I'd suggest you just listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone.
Our New Testament passage this morning is similarly brief. It comes from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 13, which is pretty close to the end of the letter. Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of you." Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, today is Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is one of the red-headed stepchildren of the church calendar, as it were. It's not one of the big holidays like Christmas or Easter, or it's not even a lesser-known event like the baptism of Christ or Pentecost, which we celebrated last week. In fact, it's not even an event at all. It's a concept, and an amorphous one at that. I bet if most of us were tasked with explaining what the Trinity was or how it works, we would have a little bit of a rough go of it. On Wednesday night at Bible study, we spent about an hour and a half wrestling with this concept and still didn't come out at the end with a clear and neat definition we could all get on board with. And that's understandable, because even though we sing about it in our doxology every Sunday, as we just did, Creator Christ and Holy Ghost, and even though many of us grew up reciting creeds centered around the Trinity, it's not often given much attention. In churches with multiple clergy, Trinity Sunday often gets pawned off on an associate pastor who curses their luck at having to take a whack at such a loaded theological concept. And many churches just skip over it entirely. The lectionary reading assigned for today is about something else, a completely different topic, so no wonder it's easy to take a pass on. Explaining why and how God is three and yet one, the same yet distinct, that may seem like painfully dry material for a sermon. But I actually love preaching on it for several reasons. There's a lot of good stuff going on with this seemingly pedantic topic. But before I get into all that, let's talk about the players in this whole Trinity business. Someone on Wednesday night said, "Excuse me, what exactly is the Holy Spirit anyway?" So I figured we should start at the beginning. First up, we have God the Creator. This is the God we get to know through the Hebrew Bible, the one who creates the world and everything in it, the one who chooses Israel to be God's covenant people. This God is portrayed as a bit imposing, commanding seas and leviathans, ordering the seasons and judging creation, but also as infinitely compassionate, choosing humanity over and over again, even when we turn away. This mighty God freed the Israelites from bondage and also mothered and nurtured them, caring for Israel like an infant at the breast, says the psalm. In the New Testament, this Creator God becomes known primarily as the God who sent Jesus. And Jesus affectionately refers to this God as Dad, opening the way for his followers to enter into a more intimate human relationship with the Almighty Deity, who, after all, created us after God's own image. This brings us to the second figure in the Trinity, and we're getting closer to that math problem we faced earlier. That's Jesus. Jesus is both the human who walked this earth preaching and teaching and healing, and the divine Son of God who has been lighting the way since before the world came into being. Jesus' main task during his time on earth was to bridge the gap between humanity and the divine. Not because we were dreadfully sinful and needed saving, but because, as we saw in the Hebrew Bible, it is so incredibly easy for us to drift away from God again and again, hurting ourselves and others in the process. Jesus also drew the religion of his day closer back to God, destroying the circles of who was in and who was out, and flipping power structures that oppressed those deemed unholy. He continues today to invite both individuals and institutions into wholeness, freeing us from our mistakes and healing our wounds, reminding us that there is ultimately nothing, not even death, that can separate us from the love of God. And then there's the Holy Spirit, number three, also known as the Holy Ghost, the Advocate, the Comforter. The Spirit's been around since before the beginning, too. In Genesis, when God breathes over the formless void to create the world, that ruach, that breath in Hebrew, is the same word as the word for spirit. The Spirit is the way God gets things done, you might say, that nudge that moves us to reach out to a stranger, the power that helps us forgive, the energy that fills a room of people worshiping God together. The Spirit can be subtle, whispering to us in our hearts, or it can put on a show like last week during Pentecost, whipping up a mighty wind and tongues of flame and foreign languages to let everyone know that God is at work. So here's a quick way to sum it all up. Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, the one who creates us in love, the one who invites us back into wholeness, redeems us, and the one who sustains us through the ups and downs of life. So I've just described three rather different beings or entities, and right about now, I imagine some of you are replaying in your head this morning's Hebrew Bible reading. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Uh-oh. The math doesn't really work, does it? The disciples at Pentecost, it turns out, had their work really cut out for them, not just because they were tasked with spreading the gospel far and wide. They also had to figure out how to articulate and integrate the two wildly different experiences of God they just had. Experiences that didn't fit neatly in the traditional creator mold, and that would not go down easily with their fellow Jews who were staunch monotheists. Here they had experienced Jesus walking and talking among them and seeing straight into their hearts and calling them to new lives. And then they'd experienced the Holy Spirit showering them with power in a way they'd never imagined. How could they reconcile it all? Well, it took a while. I mentioned earlier that this morning's lectionary, the assigned weekly reading for churches across the world, doesn't mention the Trinity. That's because the Bible doesn't either. The closest we get is Paul's famous sign-off in 2 Corinthians and other letters that was our scripture this morning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. There they are, all three, in the same sentence, with nary a disclaimer about polytheism. But that actual language that God is three in one, that took over 300 years of rough drafts and revisions and heretical controversies before we got that. Finally, in the 4th century, at the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, and I'm sparing you a whole lot of church history here, church leaders determined to integrate these three experiences of God with their cherished monotheism came up with this formula. God is three persons, but one substance. That clears things right up, doesn't it? The idea is that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God the Creator are one in essence, one in being made of the same stuff, but that they're three different persons within themselves. They're not just different modes or stages God goes through. They're actually distinct in their oneness. So now you might be asking, why the heck does this matter? Why do we need this convoluted idea to talk about God, to try to hold it all together? You could almost say that we don't. After all, it didn't drop from heaven as a commandment. We didn't find it written on some ancient scroll or inscribed into a tablet brought down from Mount Sinai. It's clearly a concept that humans came up with after the fact to try to describe the evolving experience of their faith. It's Christianity's version of retconning, which is a science fiction term for retroactively changing the past narrative to account for a new understanding in the present. And that's one of the reasons that I love the Trinity. It's a template for how, as a church, we can respond when we experience God in a new and unexpected way in the world. The Trinity tells us we have the freedom to develop new words to describe our experiences and new responses to live into that experience. Think about slavery. Think about barring women from ordination. Think about Jim Crow and segregation. Think about preferring abusive marriage to divorce. Think about excluding LGBTQ folks from ordination and marriage. These are all things the church used to be okay with. And yet somewhere along the line, more and more people began to experience God's love and power at work in the lives of people excluded by these views. They had to reckon with an old, outdated way of describing things and instead articulate a new way that accurately reflected God's claim and call on wider and wider groups of people. And discerning how to talk about three experiences of God in one helped pave the way for that. Another reason I love the idea of the Trinity is that it models for us how to be church. No one part of the Trinity is telling the others what to do or insisting on rigid conformity. Instead, with the Trinity, we are reminded that the very heart of God is mutuality and relationship. Instead of being flattened into one dimension or forced into sameness, the Trinity demonstrates a loving relationship where each person is both cherished for their uniqueness and part of a greater whole, doing marvelous things in the world. Choosing to celebrate and uphold diversity in unity, it's not a bad standard for the church to aspire to. It's goals, as the kids would say. The last reason I love the Trinity is one that we referenced this morning with our young people. It reminds us that God ultimately is a mystery. I mean, seriously, if you think you have God figured out, go read one of the early church theologians writing about the Trinity and see if you can wrap your mind around the whole thing or even follow a sentence or a paragraph from beginning to end. It's wild. So wrestling with the three in one is a great reality check that there will always be things about God that we don't understand and that we don't have to. Even if we can't seem to make it quite work or we grasp it for a moment and then it's gone, God the Creator is still the same God who lovingly formed us in the womb. Jesus is still the one who has compassion on and heals and liberates those who come to him. The Spirit is still helping us pray when we just don't have the words and still encouraging us to build bridges and reach out to others. I hope I've given you a little something to hang your hat on here, even if it's just permission to have a little ambivalence, a little cognitive dissonance in your faith life, or even if it's just an invitation to explore a little more deeply a concept that you've always kind of glossed over as we've sung the doxology. In the words of poet and prophet Mary Oliver, from her poem called Mysteries, Yes. Truly we live with mysteries too marvelous to be understood. Let me keep company always with those who say, look, and laugh in astonishment, and bow their heads. Amen.